Our text this morning in Matthew 16 is one of the most famous in all the Bible. Here we have Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," followed by Christ's great promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We have also in these words, as I'm sure you're aware, a controversy with the church, the false church of Rome. And perhaps this is all the more pertinent after the abdication of Benedict the 16th and the installation of Francis the 1st. Rome identifies the person of Peter as the rock on which the church is built. Then, claiming that the Pope is the true successor of Peter, they argue for papal primacy, that he is Christ's vicar and representative on earth. Papal authority, that he holds the two swords of church and state, and papal infallibility, that he cannot err when speaking ex cathedra or out of his throne on matters of faith and morals. And since they say Christ promised to build the Church of Rome with the Pope at its head, Rome is the church, and everyone, us included, are erring sheep of the Pope who ought to join Mother Church, Romanism. But turning from fables to the infallible Word of God, we ought to understand Matthew 16. Jesus and his 12 disciples enter the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee. Jesus asks a short question: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples answer, "Well, Lord, not everybody agrees. Some of the people say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, as Herod Agrippa thought, Antipas. Others said Elijah, because they wrongly interpreted Malachi 4 verse 5. Yet others, Jeremiah, and others, some of the old prophets risen from the dead." And we touched on this actually last week in a different connection. All of these views, of course, are wrong. The Pharisees, as opposed to the people, reckoned that Christ was empowered by Beelzebub. But the disciples weren't asked what the Pharisees thought. Jesus then asks a more personal, pointed question of the 12. But whom say ye that I am? Whereupon Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples, answered for himself and for the group, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is, from various perspectives, an amazing confession. First of all, there's the content of this confession, the titles that Peter here ascribes to Jesus: the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And we'll say more about that later. Then there is the timing of this confession. Peter utters these words in the days of our Lord's humiliation, before Christ is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and pours out his Holy Spirit, in days when few were for Christ and many were against him. And when, as Matthew 16 verse 14 explains, most people sinfully misunderstood him. And yet Peter rightly confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and we're not moved by erroneous public opinion. The origin of this confession is also striking. Jesus explains that Peter was a mere man. He calls him, in verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, with Bar meaning son of. You're just Simon, son of Jonah. And therefore, this truth as to who Jesus was not a truth that could be grasped without divine grace. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." And that is, Peter, you know who I am by a divine and supernatural light that illumined you from God in heaven. And so blessed and happy are you, Peter, and all the church, to have such knowledge and to be chosen when most remain in thick darkness. The place of this confession is also significant. Caesarea Philippi, which place was named after Caesar, Caesarea, and particularly Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor, in whose day Christ was born, and Philip the Tetrarch, whose wife Herodias heard Antipas had married, joining in an adulterous union. Caesarea Philippi was north of Jewish Galilee in Gentile lands. And so this great divinely wrought confession of who Jesus was would then later spread from the Jews to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire of the Caesars, and ultimately into all the world, including us assembled here this morning, who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have Jesus' own words, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's look together at this truth. Christ will build his church. First, the rock on which Christ builds his church. Then, the meaning of Christ builds his church, and the means by which Christ builds his church. Christ will build his church, the rock, the meaning, and the means. This rock on which Christ builds his church is not the person of Peter as confessed by Rome. The rock is not the person of Peter as confessed by Rome. The Roman Church would need to prove, first, that Peter was in Rome, and, second, that Peter was a bishop in Rome, which, of course, is a complete historical misunderstanding of the office of apostle. Apostles moved around. They weren't bishops who stayed in one place. And, third, they need to prove that Peter appointed a successor as bishop of Rome. And fourth, they would need to prove that Peter appointed a successor and gave him papal authority. And fifth, they would need to prove that this succession has remained unbroken, despite some of the popes being, even according to their own historians, heretics, and sometimes even two or three popes claiming the see and excommunicating each other. But even if all of this could be proved, and it cannot, Rome would still need to prove that the Pope's doctrine is true, and that he will never, ever be able to do. He would need to prove the heresy of free will, another heresy of justification by faith and works. He would need to prove that man can merit with God. He would need to prove that Christ's atonement is universal and thereby ineffectual. He would need to prove that the second commandment is wrong and that you can worship and bow down to idols. He would need to prove that the Blessed Virgin Mary is to be viewed and worshipped and prayed to as if she were a goddess. He would need to prove that purgatory exists. And I stop because I don't want to give you too many of these heresies. All of this would be not just a bridge too far, but many bridges way too far. Think then, too, about the very idea of a rock, the rock on which Christ builds his church. The particular rock on which you erect a building is a foundation. A foundation determines the shape and size and strength of the building. And I think of the foundation that the Church of Rome wants to lay. At the foundation then is a man, a sinful man, an unbelieving, heretical man like the Pope, and the head of the largest, most wicked instituted church upon planet Earth. And many of the popes have been, according to their own reckoning, monsters of impiety. With such a human foundation, the Church of Rome is built, even according to the logic of its own position, on man, is thoroughly man-centered and all about man. And that's why it's such a humanistic, useless body which will not witness to the truth of Christ but hopelessly compromises the Word of God. That's why the Church of Rome, with such a rotten foundation, teaches man's free will, man's merit. Man can obtain indulgences by his own works and wealth. And man can get into heaven, finally, because of his own temporal sufferings in purgatory. With that foundation, it is no surprise that that church worships man-made idols, prays to men, the saints, has a man-made and false portrayal of the Virgin Mary, and is governed and headed by a man, the Pope, who receives far more than simple honor from Roman Catholics. In the Mass, man makes Christ. Transubstantiation. Man offers Christ as an unbloody sacrifice for the living and the dead. This church, moreover, is founded upon man-made tradition and has a man-made hierarchy, contrary to Scripture's teaching on church government, with the Pope as the head of the church, given blasphemous titles such as Holy Father and Vicar of Christ. But it's not just the fallible popes, but even the person of Peter, never mind these ungodly churchmen, even the person of Peter is totally incapable of being the rock which supports the church. Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23 reads, "Then Peter took Christ and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord.'" Christ had spoken about his cross. "This shall not be unto thee." But Christ turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And here Peter is rebuked publicly before the other 11 disciples because he savoured the things of man. Man-centered. This, mind you, was only moments after his great confession. And if ever there was a church in the history of the last 2,000 years which savours of man, it is most certainly the Roman Church. And any church or any person who savours of the things of man and opposes what Christ said in his word needs to hear the rebuke of the Lord, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan. Here Peter, in a moment of weakness, errs. Later you will remember that Peter denied Christ with oaths and cursings on the darkest day of his life. Well, Rome denies Christ in its creeds and doctrine and sacraments and preaching and discipline and government and worship and vows every day, not just on a one-off within a tight spot. Peter was rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2 for temporarily compromising the truth of justification by faith alone by his actions. You remember the scene? Some Jews came to Antioch, and Peter, out of a fear of them, stopped eating with the Gentile believers, and thereby, temporarily, and by his actions, compromised the truth of justification by faith alone, that Jews and Gentiles have equal standing before God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and therefore the food laws and the distinctions whereby Jews are slightly better than Gentiles is forever gone. Peter compromised by his actions. Rome, on its attack on justification, by its explicit teaching, whereby the Christian doctrine of justification is anathematized, and all who hold it are, by the Council of Trent, damned to hell. Peter compromised justification by faith alone by implication of his actions. Rome denies the gospel explicitly, not just by implication. Peter, so far as we know, only did this once when under pressure. Romanism and its Pope does this repeatedly and continuously. Peter repented when he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. The Pope and his church remain steadfastly impenitent after 500 years of rebuke. And now imagine Christ building his church on a man who explicitly and continuously denies justification by faith alone, which Paul calls in Galatians, quote, "the truth of the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul states, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In that context, Paul teaches that those who build wood, hay, and stubble on Christ the foundation will suffer loss. If they hold in the fundamentals to Christ, they can still be saved, but through teaching erroneous things in lesser issues, they will suffer loss. They will lose reward. But imagine those who change the foundation entirely, making the foundation Peter and all the churches, the Church of Rome's popes. That is, to build another different foundation. And if you have another different foundation, you have another different building erected on that foundation, which is thereby not the Church of Jesus Christ, which is thereby not the church which our Lord Jesus builds. Rome does not build on the rock, Christ alone, but upon a broken reed, the papacy. They build their church upon an unbeliever, a false prophet, a heretic, a wolf, and a blasphemer. And these aren't epithets which come from some extremist minister or anything like that. These are biblical words for those whom the Bible itself condemns as false teachers. This is a church built on sand. It doesn't stand, but apostatizes further and sinks further and further into the abyss of its false and corrupt doctrines. The church then is built not on the person of Peter, as confessed by Rome, but on the person of Christ, as confessed by Peter. The church is built not on the person of Peter, as confessed by Rome, but on the person of Christ, as confessed by Peter. I want to read to you now 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, that is, coming to the Lord Jesus, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not unbloody sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. In these words we have, according to Rome now, Peter speaking as the first pope. Peter speaking as the infallible first pope. And what does he tell us the church is built on? Christ, and only Christ. God lays in Zion a chief cornerstone, precious. Verse 6. And this is the stone which the builders disallowed, as the Jews did in the first century, and as the Roman Catholic Church does too. It rejects this stone and builds some other structure of its own. And in this passage too, this stone, if it isn't the head cornerstone on which the whole church is built, it is, verse 8 says, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that people trip over, religious people, churchy people, trip over, fall, and crack their skulls and die. Whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed to reject, to despise Christ as the rock of the church, according to God's eternal, unconditional decree of reprobation. And here, Peter, quotes from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, which we sang earlier, and Isaiah 8. Christ is the rock on which the church is built. And believers, you and I, and Peter, are, according to verse 5, lively or living stones in this great temple and church that God is building, animated by the Holy Spirit, joined to and built upon Christ as the only foundation of the church. Here we need to notice the difference between Peter and this rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter is the word Petros in Greek, ending O-S. And this rock is Petra, ending with the letter A, to transliterate it into English. These words sound similar, but they're different words. Petros and Petra. These different words have different meanings. Petros, Peter, means stone. And Petra means rock, large rock. These words, too, have a different gender. Petros, Peter, is masculine. Petra, rock, large rock, is feminine. And so, in this passage, in Matthew 16, Peter identifies Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus identifies Peter. Thou art Peter. And Jesus tells Peter that Peter's identification of him as Christ was by divine illumination. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, my identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father revealed it unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, Petros, masculine, stone, and upon this rock, feminine, Petra, rock, what you have just confessed, I will build my church. Because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Jesus Christ then builds his church on himself as the rock and only foundation. The rock is Christ himself as a divine person, even the second person of the Holy Trinity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, a unique Son, infallibly, infinitely higher than any other Son, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glorious truth was revealed to Peter's heart by Christ's Father through the Holy Spirit. And this is absolutely necessary that the church should be founded upon a divine person. Millions and millions of God's elect over many centuries need a divine person on which to rest all their salvation. And who in all the world can support such people and such a church but Jesus Christ, who is fully God and our only foundation? And a holy man like Peter couldn't support them for a second, never mind a heretic like the Pope. This truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and also fully man was set forth in our ecumenical creeds, especially the Creed of Nicaea and that of Chalcedon. And all those who have turned aside from this, the divinity of Jesus Christ, some in the early church and people around today, Unitarians, JWs, Mormons, and whatnot, have left Jesus Christ as the only rock and foundation of the church. Jesus Christ does not build their churches. Satan builds their churches. And that isn't an extremist confession. That's a simple biblical phrase. Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9 call those churches which embrace false doctrine and leave the truth of God's word synagogues of Satan. This rock then on which Christ builds his church is himself as the eternal Son of God, who is God's anointed servant. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as you know, the word Christ points to him in his threefold office as our only prophet, priest, and king. In Jesus, we have our anointed prophet who declares God's infallible word to us in the Old and New Testament scriptures. And all those who add to or take away from the word of God depart from Jesus Christ, the anointed prophet, who is also thereby the foundation of the church. And all those whose traditions obscure and contradict the word of God depart from Christ, the anointed prophet, and only foundation of the church. And so we need to ask ourselves individually, and as a church this morning, is Jesus Christ alone my great prophet revealed in the Old and New Testament, so that I do what he tells me to do, and I obey him and believe what he teaches, and when it contradicts the world and my own foolish ideas, I reject them and go with Jesus, my chief and only teacher? And those churches which can say yes to that, and those people who can say yes to that, are being built on Christ and are part of his church. As Christ then, Jesus is the anointed king who exercises divine rule over his people. And this means that we honor and obey him. And if we don't honor him and do obeisance to him as our king, then we're not founded on Jesus Christ at all, and we are perishing in our sins. And thirdly, as the Christ, Jesus is the anointed priest who offered himself as a blood sacrifice for his elect people. And all those who turn to unbloody sacrifices, all those who make Christ's sacrifice depend for its efficacy on the free will of the sinner, are not founded on Christ, the rock of the church. And Christ does not build churches like that. They may grow, they may fill their buildings, but Christ isn't building a church like that, because he builds his church on himself as the eternal Son incarnate, and on himself as the Christ, the only prophet, priest, and king, and his only sacrifice. And so soon after this statement that he will build his church upon himself as the rock, he says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When our Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, he is referring to the one universal church, singular, as opposed to many instituted churches, plural. In these words, we have a biblical image of the church. The church is a building. The church is such a building that it has Christ as its foundation and builder. And Christ is the foundation, and the true church is the building erected on that foundation. The church which Christ builds, he builds according to a plan. a divine plan. He knows how many stones, living stones, he will lay on that foundation. He knows where each of those stones will be laid, and we can say that Christ has a schedule for the construction of this building, and his building work is always on time. One day this church, which Christ builds upon himself, will be completed. And this church, which today has some built some beauty as a partly constructed building, will have perfect beauty as the completed structure and the greatest construction God has ever made. Excepting now, if you put it in the same category, the human nature of our Lord Jesus. And our text then speaks not only of an image of the church, a building, but of the increase of the church. I will build my church. This does not mean that one day the majority of mankind will be living stones, never mind that everybody will be converted. It simply means that Christ builds his church progressively on earth and in glory so that it increases over time. From the calling of the saints, referring now to the New Testament church, but from the calling of the saints in the first century and to the last elect sinner when Jesus Christ returns. And so the building of Christ's church doesn't involve physical bricks and mortar and trowels or anything like that. Christ builds his church by regenerating and sanctifying his people. That's how the church is built, by God's Word and Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches us here emphatically and for all time that the building of his church is purely a divine work. I will build my church. It's not I, with the help of man, will build my church. It's I will build my church. So that Jesus Christ alone gathers, preserves, and defends his church from the beginning of time to the end of this age. And this is his unchanging promise. I will build my church. And the true church says, I believe it. I believe he will do this. I believe I'm part of it. I believe he's my only foundation. I believe he's a divine person. I believe he's my only prophet, priest, and king. And I'm secure and content with that alone, and I want nothing else. That's a Christian. And to this promise, I will build my church, Jesus adds, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the gates of hell are all the forces of Satan, the evil angels, the wicked world, the pagan religions, the state as it becomes the beast, the false church, heretics and false Christians within, and all sorts of enemies without. The gates of hell, moreover, represent all those forces as one mighty city in constant warfare with the church and kingdom of God. Two cities, always at loggerheads, always open warfare and hostility. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and if that isn't enough, I'll add this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, Jesus says, in spite of and through persecution. I'll use it to confound the devil, to purify my church. I will build my church through martyrdoms, which will increase my church in glory. I will build my church through apostasy, which will remove the hypocrites from the institute church and which will test and try the true believers. I will build my church, Jesus says, in spite of the sins of church members and office bearers. That has to be in there too. Because if Jesus cannot build his church unless people are entirely sanctified in this world, well then he could never build his church. And so the progressive building of the church includes the progressive sanctification of each and every one of the members. So each living stone becomes more and more a living stone by the power of the Spirit. Christ says, I will build my church. That's certain. Lots of promises aren't fulfilled. This one always has and always will be. And therefore, Christ's promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, implies the preservation and perseverance of each elect saint, so that not one stone of Christ's building will be lost. No slates will fall off the roof of the church that Christ builds. This means, too, that collectively, there will always be a true church on the earth. Even if the true church, as it did in Elijah's day, numbered only 7,000 in the northern kingdom, which hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, there's a remnant. Even if it's a very small remnant, as Isaiah 1 verse 9 calls it, there isn't any need to despair when the world gets worse, when the false church gets worse, and where the true church gets smaller and harder to find, because we do not set our hope upon the world getting better, or the false church improving, or the true church becoming massive. We put our hope in Jesus' word that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so we do not despair or succumb to doubts. And if a true church gets smaller and harder to find, then it may mean that the elect have already been gathered in that area, at least for a time. But there's always an elect, and there are always people of God elsewhere. This is why, too, isolated Christians and those in departing churches often are discouraged, because they find it hard to see the church. That is, a church which obeys the word of God. And since they can't hardly see the church, they begin to doubt if Christ is really building the church as he promised. And then there's the lack of the means of grace properly administered, and the lack of the communion of saints with one another. And then, by God's grace, such people should move to a faithful church which Christ is building for their good and their family and their children and for other saints. Because Jesus builds his church through believers and their seeds and through instituted churches and through mission work and evangelism of those currently outside the city of God. We believe this. And we preach this, and we hold fast. Finally, and more briefly, we come to our third point, the means by which Christ builds the church. After stating that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus gives the official means by which he builds his church. So we're in no doubt what they are. He talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And these two keys are, as you know, and as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches, number one, the preaching of the Holy Gospel of Jesus Christ. John 20 teaches that, for instance, and church discipline. Matthew 18 teaches that, for instance. And Jesus Christ wields these keys and turns these keys through, first of all, In Matthew 16, Peter, I will give unto thee, Peter, these keys. And Peter wielded them throughout his whole ministry. And all the apostles, excepting Judas now, John 20 and Matthew 18 teach this. And pastors and elders who preach and administer church discipline. Those two keys, centrally, officially, are the way in which Jesus Christ builds his church so that the gates of hell does not prevail against it. And if it seems inglorious and very simple, well, it's what Jesus Christ himself says in the classic passage in Matthew 16. But we need to add, for this is the point of the context too, we need to add that this involves a personal responsibility for all of those who claim to be built by Christ through the keys on himself as the foundation, as members of his church and kingdom. For Jesus went on to say, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So if you want to know who are these citizens in this kingdom, who are built on this church, do they, do you, do I deny ourselves? Then you're in this kingdom. And if you don't, you're not in this kingdom. If your own self-will matters more than what Scripture says, you're outside. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, number one. And number two, take up his cross. Are we under the cross, obeying that and suffering by identification with Christ? Then we're living stones. And number three, follow me. Follow me. Not the world. Renounce the world and follow me. Follow me. And then Jesus sums it all up as losing your life. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Somebody thinks, I'm not going to deny myself. I don't like that cross. Far too difficult. I'm going to dodge around so I never have to suffer. And I'm going to follow Christ when it suits me or when I can get away with it. No, that isn't it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Because they're not on Christ at all as the foundation. But whosoever loses his life, for my sake, he will save it. They're the ones built in me. They're in the true church. And then Jesus leaves us with this question. What good will it do you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Just think about that. And if you don't come up with the right answer about that, you will be thinking about that after 100 years in hell. What good will it do me? I gained the whole world, I lost my soul. Well, then you would give the right answer. But Jesus Christ will build his church, and he is building it. And the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against it. So we triumph and hold fast and grow. Amen.